switch over here to mine. Two comments before we begin. Number one, when Andy was saying, well, some have asked about why one time for this session of questions and why another time for that. That was me. I was busting the chops of the elders. Just so you know, it was me. It was a joke. They know it. And then I appreciate Andy referring to me as the guest speaker. He told me that when he is up here speaking, he knows then that we have reached the bottom of the barrel and we're scraping it. And I said, Andy, I'm below the bottom of the barrel, so feel good about yourself, man. So I do appreciate the opportunities to be here with you and to share some thoughts with you this evening. I hope everyone's doing well. It is January the 15th. It's a special day for my family because it's Layla's birthday. But for us, I thought, how appropriate. Middle of January. And I wanted to ask a question to start off, and that is, for those of you who do make New Year's resolutions, how are you doing with them? Because this sermon was actually supposed to be like 3 weeks ago on Christmas night, and we got canceled because of weather. And so I had to change the tune and tone of this a little bit. But how are you doing with your resolutions that you created? Sticking with them? Anybody already give up on one or two? I stopped making them years ago because they didn't last more than about 48 hours. And the reason I'm asking is pretty simple. Because with a new year brings new resolutions, and with New Year's resolutions brings old excuses. And tonight I want to look at some excuses, starting with this first one that we use as reasons for why they aren't serving God or aren't growing in God's kingdom. And the first one I want to bring up to you is, it's not my job. If you've ever been a boss or an employer, then you've probably heard this at some point from somebody. You ask them to do something that may be beyond the scope of what they are normally responsible for doing. And they go, can you get so-and-so to do that? It's not my job. And you're like, hold on. Aren't we a team here? Aren't we working towards one goal? And you go, fine. I'll find somebody. And so I want you to consider with me first Matthew the 28th chapter and verses 19 and 20. In verse 18, Jesus has already told his disciples, all authority has been given unto me in heaven and on earth. So he's established that fact for them. But in verses 19 and 20, he tells them, go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. And lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. Go therefore. He's established who has the authority. Now he's giving them a job. He's telling them, here's what we need you to do. Here's what I am requiring you to do, asking you to do, telling you to do, whatever you want to phrase it as. And what's that job require? To make disciples of all nations. Not just your friends, not just your family members, not just your community, but all nations. Make this gospel go big, go global, all nations, all languages, all races, all over the world. Here Jesus provides a direct reason, and he provides a direct order for what is expected of all of his people. And so when we hear this phrase, and maybe we don't hear it, maybe somebody thinks it. I don't know. I know that there's been times where my boss has told me, hey, I need you to do this. And in my head, I'm thinking, that's really so-and-so's job. But in my mouth, all he hears is done. Because I know better. So sometimes we do think it. But this is expected of all of God's people. All people who expect and profess to be Christians, this is what our job is. And I call this the lazy man's excuse, simply because it's really easy to pass the buck. It's really easy in a congregation to pass the buck. Oh, I'm below the barrel. Leave it to the elders. Leave it to the deacons. Leave it to the full-time evangelist. That's their job. Let them do it. It's not my job. Well, it has to be somebody's job. And we are all called to do this task. Consider with me Luke the 8th chapter, verses 4 through 8. Jesus tells the parable of a sower who goes out to sow his seed, and as he sowed, some fell by the wayside in verse 5, and it was trampled down. The birds of the air devoured it. Some fell on rock, and as soon as it sprang up, it withered away because it lacked moisture. And some fell among thorns, and the thorns sprang up with it and choked it. But others fell on good ground, sprang up, and yielded a crop 100-fold. And when he had said these things, he cried out, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." When it comes to the Word of God, we need to find people with ears and let them hear the Word. The only time as Christians we should ever utter, "It's not my job," is when it comes to testing the soil. We are not to be soil testers. We are to be seed sowers. Wherever the opportunities are, that's where we go. We left services this morning, had lunch, and we're in the truck and went over to Walmart and we're waiting to get our grocery order. Young man comes out to the truck with our groceries, and I get out to help him load them into the back. And I say young man, because to me he is a young man, even though I don't fully think I'm old. But he is a young man, and he looks at me, he goes, "Wow, you looking fresh." Okay, the high school principal in me is having to now kick in. I'm having to consider what this word fresh means. But he says, "You're looking fresh." I go, "Well, thanks. We went to church this morning and had a bite to eat, and then we're coming here to get our groceries for the week." He says, "Well, where do you go to church?" I go to Southside Church of Christ out in Plano. He goes, "Oh, I've been there." I go, "Oh, okay. Well, you ought to come back sometime." I don't know that he's ever actually been here. He may have confused us with someplace. I don't recognize him. But there's an opportunity there. An opportunity for somebody who says they're interested to invite them here any and every time that they have a chance. And so our job is not to test the soil and go, "Well, you're worthy to hear it," or "You're not worthy to hear it." Our job is to say, "Here it is. Here's what it means. Here's what it means to me. It means everything." I want you to consider Romans 16 for a minute. I highlighted every name in here. Couldn't resist. Think about verse 1, when Paul is at the end of Romans, the book of Romans, at his letter, he's writing and commending all these people to the Christians in Rome, and he starts off with Phoebe. What does he say about dear sister Phoebe? She is a servant in the church. What better way to be described by someone? Think about Prisca and Aquila in verse 3. Fellow workers. Think about Epaphroditus, the beloved. He's the first convert in Asia. Think about Mary, who has worked hard on the behalf of the Roman Christians. Think about Andronicus and Junius, his kinsmen and fellow prisoners. Let's not let that one slide. Why are they fellow prisoners? Because they are working for the Lord. Think about verse 8, Ampliatus, my beloved in the Lord. Urbanus, our fellow worker in the Lord. Statius, my beloved. Apelles, the approved in Christ. Greet those who are of the household of Aristobulus. Greet Herodian, my kinsman. Greet those of the household of Narcissus who are in the Lord. Greet Tryphena and Tryphosa, workers in the Lord. Greet Persis, the beloved who has worked hard in the Lord. Greet Rufus, a choice man in the Lord. Also his mother and mine. Greet Asyncritus, Phlegon, Hermes, Petrobus, Hermas, and the brethren with them. Greet Philologus and Julia, Nereus and his sister Olympus, and all the saints who are with them. Beyond being surprised that I was able to pronounce most of those without stuttering too bad, do recognize that all of these individuals are workers. And I would just wager everything on the fact that none of these people ever once said of their role as a Christian, it's not my job. They said, there's work to do, I'll do it. And that's how we should be. I want you to consider with me the next one. But I intended to. Usually this is what comes out of somebody who gets caught not having done something. Tell the kids, vacuum the floor. They forget, they don't do it, they get tied up in playing Barbies or whatever. But I intended to. It's all about good intentions, right? George Bush once said, too often we judge other groups by their worst examples, and we judge ourselves by our best intentions. I want you to consider that. When we look at other people, when we judge other people, are we judging them by their worst example? And then playing the hypocrite and judging ourselves by our best intentions? Because I can tell you right now, brothers and sisters, our best intentions will not get us into heaven. Our actions will. So, how do we spend our time? Where's our focus? Do we read our Bible? New year, Bible plans are out. That announcement was made a couple weeks ago. How are you doing on that? Are you following along on the days you've missed? Have you made them up yet? Are we ready for our Bible classes? Are we making sure our children are ready for their Bible classes? For those of you who weren't in this morning's adult Bible class, I can tell you right now, you're missing out. We're in the book of Ruth. Great, great study this morning. Are we working to move from our best intentions to action? To go from, well, I intended to read my Bible today, to I did read my Bible today. I intended to pray today when I got up and before I went to sleep and throughout the day to I did pray. And I prayed earnestly. Consider with me Acts the 17th chapter, verses 10 through 12. Paul and Silas have left Thessalonica. And they've gone by night to Berea. And when they arrive, they go straight to the synagogue. And notice in verse 11, it says of the people there in Berea that these were more noble-minded than those in Thessalonica, for they received the word with great eagerness. I want you to think about those two words, great eagerness. Do we look forward to reading the Bible, or is it just a compulsion thing? You know, in thinking about it, from an educator standpoint, I can tell you this. If you can convince kids to love to read, it makes it so much easier than trying to force a kid to read. Because you tell a kid, from an educator's perspective, when I have a kid in class that's just barely cutting it, and I go, okay, you've got a big test coming. Let's go home and read. Go home and study. Do your best. They've got a very small incentive to do it. But you teach that kid to love what they're studying, to love what they're reading, they won't put it down. They'll have it in their lap every chance they get. They'll have great eagerness to go back to the material. So do we approach God's Word with great eagerness, the way the Bereans did? Do we examine the Scriptures daily, like the Bereans? Because that is action right there, brothers and sisters. That's not intentions. Consider with me King Agrippa for a moment. Verses 27 and 28 of chapter 26, and Paul says to King Agrippa, King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know that you do. I know it. But then look at Agrippa's response. Then Agrippa said to Paul, you almost persuade me to become a Christian. The New American Standard says, verse 28, reads this way. Agrippa replied to Paul, in a short time you will or you would persuade me to become a Christian. I wonder on the day of judgment if Agrippa would say to the Lord, but I intended to. Do you think that's going to fly very far? Consider with me the excuse of, I can do it later. Yeah, kind of tied right in there with best intentions, right? Agrippa might have used this one too. You know, putting down the old self, the old ways, the old habits, that requires time. That requires dedication, it requires perseverance, and it requires, honestly, some endurance. Because it's not easy. Think about what we read in from Jesus in Matthew, the 16th chapter. He says, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man is going to come in the glory of His Father with His angels and will then repay every man according to his deeds. You get one life. How are you using it? We all have the same 24 hours in the day. We have the same number of days in the week. I can tell you for me, if I had a 25th or a 26th or a 27th hour in the day, I could fill it. And if I had an 8th or a 9th or a 10th day in the week, I could fill that too. But I don't. I've got the same 24/7 that everyone else has, so how am I spending this time? Because I can't just keep putting things off and saying, I can do it later. Think about the example of the apostles we read about in Acts, the 5th chapter, for a moment. They're imprisoned by the high priest there in Jerusalem, and at nighttime they are released by God. Now, they are told by God upon their release, you go right back and you go start preaching again. And here's what you preach. Because he tells them in verse 20, you preach the whole message of this life. And it would be easy for these apostles to say, oh, we've been imprisoned, let's give up. It would be easy for these apostles to say, I don't know about this. Or maybe let's just water it down and only tell part of God's message today. But that's not what they did. Because when daylight came and the soldiers went back to the prison house to get the apostles out and bring them, they were already gone. And when the messenger came, where were they? They were exactly where God told them to be, doing exactly what God told them to do, because it was their job, and because they saw that they had to do it then. They could not do it later. I want you to also understand that the "I can do it later" excuse means that you lack the sense of immediacy. We've had a recent sermon about this idea of immediacy. But I want you to understand that every example from the New Testament of conversion shows that sense of immediacy. And Doug talked about the Philip and the eunuch this morning. Well, look at the Christians at Pentecost. They hear the words that they are responsible for the Lord and Savior's death and betrayal. And they're struck to the heart. 3,000 that night obeyed. That night. Not the next night. Not 2 weeks from then. That night. Philip and the eunuch are going along. Philip is teaching him. And the eunuch sees this body of water and says, "What keeps me from being baptized? Here's water. What keeps me?" And they immediately got out and he was baptized. Think about Saul and Paul. He's on the road to Damascus to persecute Christians when the Lord stops him. And so when he finds out the truth, he goes on to Damascus. And when Ananias shows up, what does Paul do? He goes right then to be baptized. Think about Cornelius and his family in Acts the 10th chapter. They get brought in the middle of the night and taught the word. And what do? That night, they obey. Think about the Philippian jailer. You've got the Philippian jailer knew that if his prisoners went missing, it was going to cost him his life. And he was about ready to do that out of fear that the prisoners had gone missing. And that's when Paul reached out and said, "No, we're here. Don't do it." And he brought them out. He cleaned their stripes from their beating. He listened with his whole family to the message of God. And he and his family were baptized that night. Are you seeing a correlation, a relationship here? A running theme. None of these people took their time for granted. They realized the value and the importance of God's word and who God is. And they didn't put it off for another day and another time. They didn't say, "I can do it later." They said, "Let's do it right now." The "I'm not ready" excuse. I was actually going to do a different excuse. But I'll admit to you that I used this excuse the other day. I was having lunch with a friend of mine and he said to me, have you been doing any Bible studies lately? And I said, I started belting out some version of the "I'm not ready." Yeah. You're a Christian and you know you've got some talent and the elders say, "Hey, why don't you preach?" And you beg it off. "I'm not ready for that." Okay. What about teach? Can you teach? Can you talk about God's word? Can you open it up, prepare some ideas, and sit down with other people and teach? That's a small group setting compared to a big group setting. I'm not ready. What about just talking to someone about Jesus? Can you talk? What? Dare you say it? What about to be a Christian? Are you ready? Or are you kind of like Agrippa? I'm not ready yet. You know, that's what I've been teaching my daughters lately, is the word yet. Have you cleaned your room? Not, no. It's not no, it's not yet, because you want to do it. See, training takes time, and it takes practice, it takes feedback, it takes patience, it takes coaching. So yeah, the sermon that I'm doing tonight, hopefully, is better than the very first sermon I ever did, which was back in what, 2003? Back when, before Southside was even around? Hopefully it's better by now. I'm better by now. My understanding of God's Word is better by now. Because I should have been looking and studying for the last 17 years, 18 years, 19 years. I'm not ready is the excuse. Think about it. Ephesians 6 and what we're told about our raising our children. Fathers, says, don't provoke your children to anger. Bring them up in the discipline and the instruction of the Lord. Proverbs 22 and verse 6 tells us, train up a child in the way he should go. Even when he is old, he will not depart from it. You train our children up right when they're early and young, they don't have the ability to fully say, I'm not ready. Because they have had the training. They've had the admonition. They've had the feedback. And I can promise you, there's one person in this room, if I go to him tonight and say, give me feedback, he will give me feedback. Because that's what parents do. That's what loving friends do. And so as Christians, when we need help, we need to lean on each other. We need that support. As Christians, we need to look to our elders for that same feedback. How did I do? What can I grow on? Because what we need to be able to do is meet this challenge right here that we read about in 2 Timothy 4. To be ready in season and out of season. To be ready to reprove, to rebuke, to exhort, to show great patience and understanding and when we instruct. Because people aren't going to get it right and get it and totally understand it the first time around when we're teaching them. So we need to practice. We need to be able to not say, I'm not ready. And it's important not only for our children, but when we're working with older people, teenagers, young adults, adults, we need to be ready to meet this excuse head on so that they cannot use it on the day of judgment and that they won't want to use it on the day of judgment. That was... What did I just do? Oh, I added a slide. Let me go to this slide. That was the end of the sermon until this morning when I'm sitting back there and I'm listening to the announcement about the evangelism workshop. And then as Doug's speaking about this, I had this little light bulb moment. If we're saying I'm not ready for whatever reason, we need to put the word yet there. If we're truly committed to God and we realize and we evaluate our life and we say, you know, I'm not ready, we need to put that word yet there. Because I just threw up a bunch of excuses right here. I don't have the verses memorized. I don't have that encyclopedic knowledge. That's what I told Pax. I purposely told him that right before service. I don't have that ability to reference back to certain chapters and verses and carry it forward to this idea, to that. And I don't have that ability. Or I don't feel like I've got a good grasp of the material. I'm not used to speaking in public. Or I have lots of questions still. It's a little bit outside of my comfort zone. My job and career demands are so much, or I'm so busy, too busy. God didn't say not to. It's just fill in the blank. The way I read the Bible, what good can I do? I struggle with, you fill in the blank, fill in your temptation. These are all excuses. All excuses. And as the saying goes, excuses are like armpits. Everybody's got a couple, and they all stink. And so when it comes to excuses and saying, I'm not ready, let's put the word yet there. Because here's what Doug made me think about this morning. We started this congregation about 18 years ago. And when we started primarily with four families. Just knowledgeable and loving Christians, brothers and sisters. We soon became a congregation with a full-time evangelist. Then we appointed elders. Those elders for the last 18 years, and whatever the eldership has looked like here at Southside, they have always had an open door policy. Then we appointed deacons. We have a daily Bible reading plan that we have been promoting for 18 years. I think from the very first Sunday that we met, we've had a daily Bible reading plan. And there may be, I think there's multiple versions of it out there. We've held gospel meetings, and we're holding gospel meetings. Then, not long ago, we started a women's Bible study, and I'm honestly not sure who's in charge of that, but I'm glad you started that. Then, this past year, PAX began a monthly men's Bible study. And it started off with PAX leading that Bible study until recently. And now it's going from one man to another. And PAX is kind of lining that up so that it's not just him speaking in the room. Recently, we had an alignment of our Bible curriculums. So from the time that you have a newborn infant going into a classroom to the time you are an adult, the Bible curriculums align. We are starting an evangelism workshop here in a couple weeks. We have men's meetings. We got one on Sunday, next Sunday. And I point all this out to you because there is, for whatever excuse you want to pick, there are people and there are ways to learn, to grow, to develop into the Christian you ought to be. If we're not taking advantage of our elders or our deacons, leaning on them the way that we need to, then we should start. I should start. You should start. If we are not approaching God's Word or the gospel meetings or these monthly Bible studies with great eagerness, then we should start. I read an article the other day that said there are five, and there's tons of them out there for different that will say some of the same stuff, but this one I liked the best. Said there are five reasons why New Year's resolutions tend to fail, and I think it works here as well. We're either not ready for the change. There's no self-monitoring, meaning like you're not checking yourself, you're not being very self-aware, you're not looking at your life and saying, "What? Who am I? What have I done with my life? How am I serving God? Am I serving God?" A lack of planning, meaning you're not taking the time out of your life and your day to plan to serve God. You're not trying to serve God. You're not putting Him into every facet of your life. Overconfidence. I've got this mentality. I don't need God. I'm a good person. I can do it alone. And then not looking at what has to be given up. Jesus said, we have to count the cost. And we do. And so when we talk about being committed to Christ, when we talk about keeping our word to God to serve Him, we have to count the cost and give everything else up in order to meet God's job that He has given to us. This evening, if you are a Christian and you have failed or shirked your responsibilities to God, we invite you to examine your life and to see the error of your way. And we invite those of you who might not be a Christian to consider becoming one, to be buried in baptism for the remission of your sins, to become a Christian and walk with God each and every day of your life. That is what we are called to do. And if you're subject to the invitation tonight, won't you come while we stand and while we sing?